If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, and we're going to read verses 14 through 21. And our text this morning will be those last two verses, 20 and 21, those two glorious verses of doxology of Paul. So that's Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. But before I read, let's come before our Heavenly Father and pray that the Holy Spirit would take His word and apply it to our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne of grace once again this morning, and we pray that as we open Your word, as we hear it read, as we study it and ponder it, Lord, we pray that You would take these words and You would apply them to our hearts. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen our faith this morning, that we would be indeed strengthened in our beloved Savior. Lord, we proclaim, as Paul has proclaimed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that You are able. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired word. Our Lord does all things well. And today's text, as we've been working through the book of Ephesians, lands perfectly. This morning, we received new members into this local church, Christ Church. This morning, we're pointed to Christ's work on the cross, and we're drawn to our Savior through the Lord's Supper. And this morning, we arrive at this beautiful doxology from Paul, and our hearts are set in the heavenly places. Verses 20 and 21 are Paul's concluding words to his prayer. And so far in this letter, Paul has been proclaiming the wonderful work of our triune God. Paul has been praying that we would be enlightened to the knowledge of God, that we would know what our hope is, that we would know that if we believe in Christ Jesus, that we have the same power of God at work in us that rose Jesus from the dead. Paul had us remember who we once were, dead in our trespasses, dead in sin and enemies of God, children of wrath. But then He lifted us up. We read, but God in God's love and by grace, He has made us alive in Jesus Christ to be set apart for good works. Then Paul told us that how through Jesus' death, He is making two people one. Jews and Gentiles are saved together by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus putting us at peace with one another in him. But more importantly, that in Jesus we are made at peace with God. That Jesus is our propitiation, who took our penalty that we deserved and covered us with his own righteousness. And then in a glorious picture where our imaginations fail to grasp the full glory of this reality, we learn that Jesus is building everyone who calls upon his name into a glorious temple, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. A temple so large that we cannot comprehend its length, width, depth, or height. And inside this temple dwells the Holy Spirit. A man from London, England, made a great observation from his personal experience. For years, there was a restoration effort on Westminster Abbey. For years, the church was surrounded by scaffolding and that greenish material that keeps the debris from falling into the street or sidewalk. The beauty of the building was covered up. You knew there was a beautiful church behind that veil, but its splendor was veiled as it was being repaired. Well, the temple that Jesus is building is magnificent. We see a few of the stones here this morning, and we know that there are other stones in other churches in this city. We know a few more in other cities. But there are stones of this temple in every city and town across this world. And the stones are not limited to now. We're talking about everyone who professes Christ from the beginning, from Adam, who I'm convinced believed in a Christ to come after his fall, to the very last person to be called by our Lord at some point in the future. Brothers and sisters, when the scaffolding and the veil is removed, the beauty of God's temple will take your breath away. It will be beautiful. It will be glorious. It will be a temple fit for a most holy and perfect God, because he built it. So these are the things that are running through Paul's mind as he bursts out in doxology once again, giving praise to his triune God. The end of chapter 3 brings us to the end of part 1 of Paul's letter. Paul has expounded many glorious truths about our Savior, and this is a good place for us to end this year. When we continue with Ephesians in January, Paul is going to be exhorting us. In light of everything that we have just heard, how do we live for Christ? And in chapters 4 through 6, we enter into the imperative or the command section of the letter. But for this morning, let us look at these two glorious verses of doxology. And I'd like to look at these verses in 3 points this morning. First, how much can God do? These are printed in your bulletin. And that's the first half of verse 20. Second, how will God do more in the latter part of verse 20? And third, what then is his due in verse 21? So first, how much can God do? So let us begin by reading the first half of verse 20. This glorious burst of praise by Paul, we read, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Brothers and sisters, how did you arrive here this morning? And I don't mean by the way of physical transportation. I mean, in what state of your person did you come here this morning? Are you anxious about troubling circumstances? Are you dealing with health issues? How about relationship issues? How is your soul? How is your relationship with Jesus? Do you feel more like a smoldering wick than a roaring fire? We all have arrived here this morning dealing with something. So I want to tell you something. He is able. He is able. Are you concerned about tomorrow and if your needs will be provided for? He is able. Are you dealing with health concerns? He is able. How about your relationships? He is able. Do you pray that your faith would be stronger in Christ? He is able. Brothers and sisters, our God, our Savior, He is able. The pagan and the heathen will make statements such as, if God was a loving God, why all the suffering in the world? And they will follow this up by saying, either God loves us and is just not able to help us, or God is able to help, but He does not care that we are suffering. Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He is able. And not only is He is able to do exceedingly abundantly. It's hard to translate this adequately. Paul is using a superlative description here. God is able, not just a little, but more than a lot. And I think kids understand this statement more than maybe adults do. When kids make their arguments, how do they make their argument? Infinity times 1,000. That much He is able. That's what Paul is talking about here. The reason why there is suffering in this world is not because God is not loving or caring. It's because of us in our sin and misery. We cannot blame God for this mess. We did this to us. We did this to us. But we learn here that our Savior is able and does so abundantly. And Paul expresses this two ways. The first is above all that we ask. This is glorious. James says, we do not have because we do not ask. Brothers and sisters, we serve a mighty God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He tells us that He loves us. He gave us the most important thing that he could ever give, His beloved Son. If our Father did not withhold His most precious Son, what would He withhold? We have such a gracious God that He gives to us even things we did not ask for. And He would have given if we've asked, and He does give. Do you lack spiritual strength? Ask. Do you desire physical healing? Ask. Also ask that the Lord would give you strength to endure suffering, to be a witness for Christ in your trials. Paul says He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. Do you think your request is too large? Jesus says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, if you command this mountain to jump into the sea, God would make it happen. If your request is in accordance to God's word. We as a congregation pray that the Lord would save people from this city. that the Lord would fill this church and other churches in the city who call upon his name. Congregation, do you believe that God could fill this church so much that we could fill every seat in the Stratford Festival Theater? Do you think that God could do this? The internet tells me, because I've never been in the building, that the Festival Theater can sit over 1,800 people. There's about 40,000 people in this city. That's only 4.5% of this city's population. When Paul says God can do exceedingly abundantly than we ask, that tells me we are praying too small. We're praying too small. To my own shame, I pray that God would bring a visitor or two that we could share the gospel with. It's not a wrong desire. Should I not be praying larger? Praying that God would set this city aflame in revival for Christ. So not only is God able to do more than we ask, but he also does more than we think. More than we think. When we pray, we often think that our prayer request would be the very best possible outcome for that particular situation. We may think we need this particular job, or this needs to be the particular outcome for that particular situation, or that cure of a condition would be the best. I hate snow in winter, like deep down inside of me, like my family knows this. God, why have you called me to be a pastor in the snow belt and not a pastor in Hawaii? I don't understand. But we do not see things as God sees things. Our Lord and Savior sees things perfectly. And therefore, God does all things well. To go back to our church prayer, we might think that revival in this city or land may be to God's glory at this moment. Our desire to see churches full, praising the Lord, is not wrong. It's a good desire. God does desire to save. But is it possible that God is rightfully judging our nation at the moment? That the lack of Christians is because God is removing his word at this moment from being effective? Our God works exceedingly above all that we ask or think. So the bottom line is this. We should be praying large for things that are aligned to his will. But we also must rejoice when we see God answer our prayers differently than we thought. Because his ways are not our ways. We only see a tiny fraction of the picture, but God sees everything, and everything he is working out for his glory, and he has decreed it all. So secondly, how will God do more? How will God do more? We're going to look at the second half of verse 20. And I'm going to ask a very important question. How will God do these things? How will God do these things? Let us read the remaining of verse 20, where we read, according to the power that works in us. According to the power that works in us. Paul says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Power. We've looked at God's power before already in Ephesians 1, haven't we? We're talking about God's sovereign power. We're talking about power that we can barely comprehend. By the word of God's power, God spoke and the world came into existence. Can you speak anything into existence? Even the richest man alive, all the money in the world cannot speak something into existence. If Mark Zuckerberg wants another super yacht, sure, he could pay for it, but it'll take years of design and building to build that item into existence. God spoke, and it was. And to further this power also refers, as we read in Ephesians 1, to the raising of Jesus from the dead, where we read, to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Jesus when he raised him from the dead. This power also has the ability to raise from the dead. This must be power from God himself, as God alone has life inherent to himself. All life is given from his life. So when Paul says God is able, God can back this up. We are not like pagans who worship false regional gods. These pagans believe that there's a god for this and there's a god for that. No, the one true living God is sovereign over all things, including over life itself. But this is not all that Paul says. By his power that works in us. That power that I just described, that sovereign power, Jesus raising from the dead power, yes, that power. If you are in Christ Jesus, that power is at work in you. A commentator wrote, this is a return to the theme that Paul began at the beginning of the chapter, where he identified the church as the means by which God would fill and transform creation with his own fullness. Now, Paul speaks to those in the church, and he says that God will do more than we can imagine through his power. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and saying, are you sure, God? Me? Power at work in me? You might be tempted to think these things Paul speaks on is only for the Sinclair Fergusons, the John MacArthurs, the Charles Spurgeons, the Lloyd Jones, but me? God's power at work in me? Yes, you. What does Jesus say in Matthew 25? Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Things are more than they appear. God's power is not always demonstrated in miracles or in powerful preaching, but in a cup of water, living for Christ, being a good witness, speaking of your Savior. Jesus does not say, when did you stand on the street corner and preach? Jesus did not say, which charity were you involved with? But rather, his power is shown in your love to your neighbor. That is the power of God working in you. And this is not how the world defines power, is it? I'm telling you, never believe that Jesus will not use you in his plans. If you call upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he is pleased to use you. You are just as much a stone in God's temple as the Apostle Paul. Third, what then is his due? We just looked at what God can do and how God is going to do it. So as we conclude this morning, we should conclude in worship. What then is God's due? God is doing this incredible work, our Lord and Savior. So what are you called to do? You are called to worship. Our response must be praise. Let's read verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul writes, to him be glory in the church. Glory is due God in the church because he has chosen to use her, the church, as the instrument of his purpose on this earth and for eternity. It is in the church where his gospel is proclaimed, his law taught, his people are nurtured in his grace and equipped for his service of world transformation. Whatever is accomplished by us in the church is done because our God is able. And he has enabled us. And therefore, the glory belongs to him. The glory of the church is our Lord and Savior, who is the head. The church is the glorious temple that we have discussed already. And what is the purpose of the church? It's for worship. Paul says, by Christ Jesus. As we have mentioned, that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the glory of the church. We can only worship the Father in the church by and through our Lord Jesus Christ. In just a few moments, we're going to the Lord's table. And at the table, we remember and embrace by faith that Jesus gave his life for the church. He died so that we could live. And by this same power, Jesus rose from the dead. He too lives in you. You partake in this means of grace as one people joined in him. And this glory given never ends. Paul says, to all generations, forever and ever. The glory will be given to God the Father through his beloved church who are united to his Son, Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Amen simply means so let it be. So let it be. Brothers and sisters, congregation, does this doxology not burn brightly in your heart? If this morning you do not know the love, grace, and mercy of Jesus Christ, if you have not called upon Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, if you have not called out to Jesus and repented of your sins, I pray that you would run to him today. All these glorious truths that we spoke about, if you're not in Jesus, are not for you. If you're not in Jesus, you will trip over Jesus, the cornerstone. and you are not being built into his temple. And you'll be cast forever away from his loving presence. And you will horrifically know that you were made to worship and glorify God, and you rejected him. However, if you have called upon Jesus as your Savior in your heart, do you desire to be a part of his church? Baptism points to the admission to the kingdom, the visible kingdom, and you must receive this baptism by faith and profess Jesus and join his bride, the church, where we are made members of the body and he is the head. Jesus is calling you to submit to his church, to the elders of his church. We have had the opportunity to witness this morning. If you have called upon Christ and are a member of his bride, the church, are you here to give all glory, honor, and worship to God? Are you here this morning to worship? Have you been strengthened this morning in his word? When Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," do you know this? Do you rest in this glorious truth? He is able, and he desires to pour out his grace and his mercy. Do you not see these things this morning? See this. Jesus is building his church. We receive new members in the communicant membership. A transfer from one local church to another, yes, but God knows the needs of his church. And our Lord has brought us, Jim and Nancy, here for his glory. We're also celebrating the Lord's Supper, not just as a remembrance or encouragement. It's a means of grace that our Lord gives to his bride. A wonderful guarantee of what he has done for us in power on the cross. So let us leave here this morning rejoicing, just as Paul has. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are able. You are able. And you are willing. You do far more than we could ever ask or think. You look after your children. Lord, how often our thoughts and feelings stray, where we believe that you do not want to do good things for us. Lord, please forgive us. We pray that our worship this morning is pleasing in your sight, that we have given you all the glory. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to you. Lord, we pray that you would continue to build your church for your glory, to be established now and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response from our red hymnal, "Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare," 628.